I want to build off of what we talked about last week and the idea that we were, as mankind, created in the image of God and the fact that we bear His image. That is, that He gave us eternal spirits, which He wants all to Himself, to be His inheritance, to be His own possession, to the praise of His glory. That God wants more than anything for us to want to seek Him, to worship Him, and to honor and praise Him, not only in this life, as all of His creation is designed to do, but also in the life after this, into eternity. And that's the part that makes us in His image, that we have that eternal spirit that will live on after this temporal, physical life, earthly life is over. Ironically, even though we are made in the image of God with all that entails and our purpose of seeking Him to glorify Him, man has abandoned his purpose. And instead of seeking God in an effort to glorify Him, what we have done is we have elevated ourselves to the position of God. And we have become the objects of our own pursuit. Paul will put it this way in Romans chapter 1. Beginning in verse 21, he says, "For even though they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks. But they became futile in their speculation, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man, in the form of birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures." So you see, instead of worshiping God, in whose image we are made, man has devised his own God to worship, a God that he has created that looks like him, that bears our image or is made in our image. And the reality is, guys, this is nothing more than self-exaltation. That is an unrighteous attempt on the part of man to usurp the supremacy of God, and an effort for us to seat ourselves on God's throne. I've been talking with the kids about the Ten Commandments for the Israelites, and the first command is, "You shall have no other gods before me." There is a position in each and every human being's life that rightly belongs to God. He should take top notch, top shelf, top seat, however you want to put it. He belongs on top in our lives. And what man has done is, instead of acknowledging that and pursuing God and showing Him honor and glory by keeping Him in that top spot, is we have actually dethroned God and we've attempted to set ourselves on His throne. We've made ourselves number one. We've put ourselves before Him. And I would suggest to you that we see this kind of self-exaltation even all the way back at the very first sin that was committed in the garden. If you go back in Genesis chapter 3, you realize that that is nothing more than an elevation of man over God. In that instance, it's specifically saying, "I think I know better than God. I know what God commanded. I know what God instructed regarding eating from the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. But I think I know better than God." And if you go back there to that text in Genesis chapter 3, I don't think that it's a coincidence that the thing that really appealed to Eve when the serpent is trying to tempt her to eat from the fruit, right? She says, "No, we can eat from any of the fruit in the garden except for the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, because God said in the day we eat of it, we'll die." And the serpent says to her in verse 4, "You surely will not die." Now there's a lie, right? A deception. But that's not what convinced Eve to go ahead and eat of it. You go on in verse 5, The serpent says, "For God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." And because of that appeal, she saw that it was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eye, and that it was desirable to make one wise. She says, "Well, I'm going to eat it." And she elevates her thinking over God's ways. The reality is that that was nothing more than a lie, a deception, a subversion of the truth. Really, it was a substitution of self for God. And I would suggest to you that that's true not just of Adam and Eve's sin there in the beginning, but every sin that's ever occurred since that time, including our sin. Ever since, man has been trying to put himself in the place that belongs to God. If you go back there to Romans chapter 1 in verse 25, Paul there observes, "For they exchanged the truth of God for what? For a lie. And they worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator who's blessed forever." We worshiped ourselves rather than worshiping God. And as a result of this, you read here in Romans chapter 1, God gives them over. He gives us over to our idolatrous pursuits. Three times in this text, he'll make mention of that. In verse 24, he says, "Therefore God gave them over in the lust of their hearts to impurity." In verse 26, "For this reason, God gave them over to degrading passions." And again in verse 28, "And just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, God gave them over to a depraved mind to do those things that are not proper." When we insisted on bowing down to idols that we had erected in our image to please ourselves, God said, "You don't want to fulfill your purpose? I'll let you go do your own thing. Let's see how that turns out for you." Notice with me, though, I love this picture in Isaiah chapter 44 of the utter foolishness of idolatry. Go to Isaiah chapter 44. Start with me in verse 9. It says, "Those who fashion a graven image are all of them futile. And their precious things are of no profit. Even their own witnesses fail to see or know, so that they will be put to shame." They're doing something that's so stupid, they don't even realize how stupid it is what Isaiah is saying here. And he goes on, "Who has fashioned a god or cast an idol to no profit? Behold, all his companions will be put to shame, for the craftsmen themselves are mere men. Let them all assemble themselves. Let them stand up. Let them tremble. Let them together be put to shame. The man shapes iron into a cutting tool and does his work over the coals, fashioning it with hammers and working it with his strong arms. He also gets hungry and his strength fails. He drinks no water and becomes weary. Another shapes wood. He extends a measuring line. He outlines it with red chalk. He works it with planes and outlines it with a compass and makes it like the form of a man, like the beauty of a man, so that it may sit in a house. Surely he cuts cedars for himself and takes a cypress or an oak and raises it for himself among the trees of the forest. He plants a fir and the rain makes it grow. Then it becomes something for a man to burn. So he takes one of them and warms himself. He also makes a fire to bake bread. He also makes a god and worships it. He makes it a graven image and falls down before it. Half of it he burns in the fire. Over this half he eats meat as he roasts a roast and is satisfied. He also warms himself and says, 'Aha, I am warm. I have seen the fire.' But the rest of it he makes into a god, his graven image. He falls down before it and worships. He also prays to it and says, 'Deliver me, for you are my God.' They do not know. They do not understand. For he is smeared over their eyes so that they cannot see their hearts, so they cannot see in their hearts so that they cannot comprehend. And no one recalls, nor is there knowledge or understanding to say, 'I burned half of it in the fire and also baked bread over its coals. I roast meat and eat it. Then I make the rest into an abomination. I fall down before a block of wood.' He feeds on ashes, a deceived heart has turned him aside, cannot deliver himself, nor say, is there not a lie in my right hand? You see that picture that Isaiah paints there of the utter futility of idolatry? You got a guy, he's working at the forge and he's fashioning these tools out of iron and metal. And then he turns and uses that same hunk of metal and fashions it into a god in the shape and the image of man. He sets that in his house and he bows down and worships it. And you got the guy who goes out in the forest and he chops down a tree. And he takes some of that wood from the tree and he carves it into the image of a man, which he puts on a special little mantle in his house. And he puts candles around it and he bows down to it and he worships it and he says, oh, deliver me. And the rest of that chunk of wood he took and he threw it in the stove to keep himself warm and to cook some bread on. You really think that that little thing you fashioned out of fuel for the furnace can deliver you? Don't you see the utter futility in that? Pursuing idols is so foolish. And I would suggest to you that when we think about idolatry, we need to not just get sucked into thinking about a literal graven image, but it's anything that we put in the place of God. It's just as foolish as carving that thing out of wood and bowing down to it and asking it to deliver us from our struggles. And what's more, those who pursue these kinds of inferior, lifeless gods are destined to be just like them. In Psalm 115, beginning in verse 4, the psalmist says, their idols are silver and gold, the work of man's hands. They have mouths, but they cannot speak. They have eyes, but they cannot see. They have ears, but they can't hear. They have noses, but they can't smell. They have hands, but they can't feel. They have feet, but they can't walk. They cannot make a sound with their throat. They're lifeless. They're dead. They're nothing. Notice verse 8. Those who make them will become like them, everyone who trusts in them. Those who pursue idolatry are destined to nothingness. Empty. Lifeless. Because the reality is that those things cannot give life. Those things cannot grant deliverance. Those things cannot provide hope. Because they're not really gods. They're just chunks of wood and metal that we fashioned to look like us. And over time, this abandonment of the one true God in favor of these inferior gods who represented or looked like or were made in our image, it's done nothing but lead us further and further away from God. In fact, it's broken our relationship with Him. And ultimately, it prevents us from fulfilling the purpose for which we were created. When we become so tarnished by sin, we cannot glorify God in that state. And so we see man, in our attempt to elevate ourselves and take the seat of God, we've actually separated ourselves from Him. And had we continued in that way, we would have just drifted further and further away from our Lord had it not been for God's gracious intervention. Remember, God wants us. He's the one who created us in His image, and He wants us all to Himself. Remember James chapter 4 and verse 5 from last week? God jealously desires the Spirit which He has made to dwell in us. He wants us all to Himself, to the praise of His glory, as we read in Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 14. But in our pursuit of self, we have made ourselves unfit to glorify Him. Indeed, in our pursuit of self, we have enslaved ourselves to another master, to sin. Notice in Romans chapter 6, verse 16, Paul says, do you not know that when you present yourselves to someone as slaves for obedience, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin resulting in death or of obedience resulting in righteousness? He lays down this principle here that says, whoever you submit yourselves to and obey, you are that one's slave. You are in servitude to that one. It's your master. And here he presents the two options. Of course, when we reject God, we make ourselves slaves of sin. He goes on in verse 19, he says, I'm speaking in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh. For just as you presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, what did it result in? Further lawlessness. You see, it just leads us further and further away from a relationship with God. He goes on in verse 20 and he says, when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. Therefore, what benefit were you then deriving from the things of which you are now ashamed? For the outcome of those things is death. When we were in sin, we were being held captive. And we were doomed to this death, this ultimate destruction that he's talking about here. Eternal separation from God. And we would have been stuck there if it weren't for God. In order to redeem us from this captivity, which was a direct result of our voluntarily abandoning God, the one in whose image we were created, turning from him to fashion gods after our own likeness, in order to redeem us from that, God had to send his Son. He had to send Jesus, who, though he is God, he came down to earth and, interestingly enough, took on the likeness of man. Notice in Philippians chapter 2, beginning in verse 5, Paul says, have this attitude in yourselves, which is also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. And notice verse 8, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. Jesus, God, in whose image we are created, humbled himself and took on our likeness. Ironically, the very thing that we had substituted for him in our pursuits. Images created in our likeness. He took that on so that he could come down and humble himself as a bondservant to the point of death to pay the price for our sins. But what's interesting about Jesus is that even when he was on earth, even when he took on flesh and dwelt among us, even when he bore the likeness of man, he was not just a man. He was more than a man. He was God in the flesh. Colossians chapter 2 and verse 9 says, for in him, that is in Christ, all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. When Jesus walked the earth, he was 100% man, and at the same time, he was 100% deity, God. And as such, he could provide a greater and more perfect sacrifice for our sins. What's interesting is that Jesus is the perfect embodiment of God. In fact, the Hebrew writer says in Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 3, he describes him as the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature. Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 3. And it's more than being created in the image of God as man was. But it suggests that everything that God is, so is Jesus. We have that statement in John chapter 1 and verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. really what's being emphasized in that text, at least in the word order of the original language. That last phrase really is emphasizing the idea that in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and what God was, so was the Word. That's really what's being emphasized there. And so the nature of God, the essence of God, the qualities of God, all of those things that make God God, that's what the Word was. The same. But then we read later on in verse 14 that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. But notice there in John chapter 1 and verse 14, what we saw when the Word came down. It says, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw His glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. Jesus came to earth to show us the Father. In fact, so much so that later on in His ministry, in fact, the night in which He is betrayed, as recorded in John chapter 14, I think it's Philip, he says to him, you know, Lord, show us the Father, and it's enough for us. And notice Jesus' response in verse 9. Have I been so long with you, and yet you have not come to know me, Philip? Philip says, show us the Father. And Jesus says, well, don't you know me? He who has seen me has seen the Father, Jesus says. How can you say, show us the Father? His answer to Philip is, I already showed you. Haven't you been paying attention? Haven't you been walking with me? Haven't you been seeing me? If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Jesus came down to show us what God is all about. Notice how Paul speaks of this one who is the image of God in Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1, beginning in verse 15, he says, He, that is Christ, is the image of the invisible God. We can't see God, but we can see Jesus. And he shows us what God is like. He's the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through him and for him. He's before all things, and in him all things hold together. He's also the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself will come to have first place in everything. For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness... There I think that fullness of deity that we looked at in chapter 2 and verse 9, to dwell in him. And through him to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross, through him I say, yes, whether things on earth or things in heaven. Do you notice here in this text that this one who is the image of God is not only the one who created all things in verse 16, but he also holds all things together. Verse 17. In him dwells the fullness of God, verse 19. And as such, we're told in verse 20 that he reconciled all things to himself. That is, he brought back together that which was broken. He has mended the relationship which was torn apart by our sin, by our rebellion, by our substitution of self for God. By our elevation of ourselves over his purpose for us. And he did this, as he said, through his blood, which he shed on the cross. He gave his life on the cross to set us free. And in so doing, he has rescued us from the bondage of our rebellion and brought us back to God. Notice in Colossians chapter 1, verses 13 and 14, just right before that, he had said, for he rescued us from the domain of darkness. We used to be held captive there, but we were rescued from that. We were redeemed. We were transferred then to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of our sins. But notice the purpose for which Christ redeemed us. Ransomed us back from bondage, brought us back into a relationship with God. If you jump down in the text to verse 21, and although we were formerly alienated and hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds, yet he has now reconciled us in his fleshly body through death in order to present us before him holy and blameless and beyond reproach all things that Christ does for us. Right? He washes us. He sanctifies us. That is, He makes us holy. He declares us free from guilt because He's paid the price for our sin so that we can be presented to God. So that we can be brought back into His presence to glorify Him. But notice that doesn't mean that there's nothing that we are supposed to do as a result of this. Having received this new life in Him, He says in verse 23, if indeed you continue in the faith firmly established and steadfast and not moved away from the hope of the gospel that you have heard, God saves us. God washes us. God sanctifies us. But in order to present us to God in the end, we have to stand firm in the faith. We have to hold fast and not be moved away from that hope. This implies, guys, that there is a process that's going on here. This idea of continuing in the faith indicates a continual growth, a continual process, something that doesn't stop. Paul would describe it this way in Colossians chapter 3 and in verse 9. There he says, do not lie to one another since you laid aside the old self with its evil practices. We were rescued from that. And now he says, you put on the new self who is being renewed to a true knowledge according to the image of the one who created him. Now some of your footnotes may say there in verse 10 under the word renewed, the idea of renovated, which certainly does describe a process. And for most of us, anybody who's done a home renovation process, it's usually a continual process, a never-ending process. We never quite finish that process. We're always working on it forever. And maybe that's not how it's supposed to be with a home renovation process, but that's my experience. But I think that's fitting here. Because this idea that we're constantly, always, continually being renovated, changed, transformed in our new walk. But did you notice what we're being transformed or renovated to look like? According to the image of the one who created him. We're trying to look like our Lord. And we who have been raised up with Christ to walk in newness of life are now to pattern ourselves after the image of Christ. So much so that it's as our life is hidden in Him. He is our life. Paul said earlier in this text, Colossians chapter 3, beginning in verse 1, therefore, if you've been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are on earth. For you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. And when Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then we'll also be revealed with Him in glory. That idea there of when Christ is revealed, that's a reference to when He returns in the end. When He comes back to receive His own to Himself, to take us, to gather us from this place, and to take us and put us literally in the presence of God, to present us to Him as God's own possession. And Paul says here that when He is revealed, when He comes, we also will be revealed. We'll be with Him in glory. But only if He is our life. If our lives are hidden in Him. And I think that what that means here, at least in this context, is that everything about my life is dictated, is influenced, is impacted by my relationship with Christ. And if I'm making decisions in my life about what I'm going to do or where I'm going to be, that I haven't weighed in there, what would my King want me to do? What would bring glory and honor to my King? Then my life is not hidden in Him. He's not my life. He's maybe a part of it, but He's not my life. God doesn't want to just be a part of your life. He doesn't want just a little bit of your time. He doesn't want just a little bit of your spirit. He wants all of you. So much so that He sent His Son to redeem you from your sins so that you could come back to Him. It's very much like what Paul says in Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20, where he observes, I've been crucified with Christ, and it's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. I think what Paul is saying there is that I died to myself when I was buried in baptism with Christ. And when I rose to walk in newness of life, it wasn't Paul who was coming out of that grave. And so that way, when people look at Paul, they don't see Paul. They see Christ in Paul. And that should be the same for us. And notice Paul goes on and he says, the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself up for me. Paul says, I don't do what I want to do anymore. I don't do what makes me happy. I don't do what I think is best. I do what Jesus wants. I live my life for him. And again, I would say, if you are making decisions or choices in your life, if you're doing things and you haven't even stopped to contemplate, is this something that Jesus would want me to do? Then you are not living for Jesus. Our lives need to be wrapped up in him. You'll notice in Ephesians chapter 4, as Paul's writing to the Ephesian brethren, he's describing this same kind of process, laying off the old and putting on the new. But I like how he says here that we put on the new self in verse 24, Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 24, that we put on the new self, which in the likeness of God has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. And here in this context, I don't think he's saying our new life, our new man is created in the image of God, the way that we are already created in the image of God with eternal spirits. I think here he's emphasizing these attributes of God, these qualities, these characteristics of God, righteousness and holiness and truth. The new man is trying to be like that. That's what he was created to do, was to look like the King. In fact, that's the purpose of being a disciple, right? Jesus says to his disciples in Luke chapter 6 and verse 40 that you know, once a pupil is fully trained, he'll be like his teacher. That's the goal. That's what we're trying to do. And I would suggest to you that's the reason why God gave us or made us really into his church. Notice in Ephesians chapter 4, he says in verse 11 that God gave some in the church as apostles and some as prophets and some as evangelists, some as pastors and teachers. Why? For the equipping of the saints, for the work of service, for the building up of the body of Christ. Until we all attain the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. What's the goal of being a Christian? To mature to the measure of the stature that belongs to the fullness of Christ. To look like Christ. That's what it means to be a Christian, to be a disciple of his. And here in this context, Paul's saying, God gave us these certain functions within the body of Christ to equip one another so that we could all achieve that goal. But notice he goes on in the text in verse 14. He says, as a result, we're no longer to be children tossed here and there by waves, carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness and deceitful scheming. But speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects into him who is the head, even Christ. Notice verse 16, from whom the whole body, being fitted and held together by what every joint supplies, according to the proper working of each individual part, causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. Sometimes we get this idea that, you know, I can be a Christian and I can pursue a relationship with God and I can imitate the Lord and I can come to be like him and I can be like Christ and I can do that all on my own. I don't need anybody's help. I don't need anybody's accountability. I don't need anybody's service. I don't need any shoulder to cry on. I don't need anybody. I don't need anybody. I can do it just me and God alone. And Paul's saying, no, you fool. God made us into the church to help each of us through the proper working of each individual part
being knit and held together by what every joint supplies. All of us working together as His church, we will be able to achieve the unity of the faith, growing up to maturity, to the measure and the stature of the image of Christ. If you really want to look like Christ, you need your brother. We need one another, guys. To grow up to a mature Christian, you most definitely need your brethren. We can't just exist in a vacuum as individual Christians. That's not how God designed it. And again, the goal of being a Christian is to look like our King, to become as much like Christ as we possibly can. And I will fully acknowledge that we will never, on this side of eternity, look exactly like Him. But while we are here, our goal and our purpose is to grow and is to try as much as we can to be as much like Him as we possibly can be. And so that means every time I find something in my life, in my character, in my desires, in my heart, that is not up to the measure of the stature of Christ, when I realize that, I need to cut that out and I need to get rid of it. And I need to start pursuing what God would want, what my King would have me to do. In closing, notice this text with me in 1 John, because I think that John here is hinting at what I'm trying to say. In 1 John chapter 3, start with me in verse 1. He says, "See how great a love the Father has bestowed on us, that we would be called children of God, and such we are. For this reason, the world does not know us, because it did not know Him." Well, understand this, that if you are washed in the blood of Christ, if you have been buried with Him in baptism, and you have risen to walk in newness of life, you are a child of God right now, in the sense that John is talking about here. You've been adopted into His family. You've been redeemed from the bondage of slavery, of sin, into the kingdom of God. You are a child of His. But notice what he says in verse 2. "Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet appeared as yet what we will be." John says, even though right now we are children of God, there's something that's going to happen yet in the future, and there's going to be a change, a transformation that we go through. And we don't know exactly what that's going to look like or how we're going to be or all of the details of that. But notice what he says. "What we do know is that when He, that is Christ, appears, we will be like Him, because we'll see Him just as He is." I don't know exactly how that's going to happen. I don't know exactly what all is entailed in that. But I do believe Scripture is clear that when Christ returns, those of us who are still alive will be transformed. And those who are dead will be raised with resurrection bodies. And whatever that looks like, it's going to look like what Jesus looks like. I don't know what that looks like right now because I haven't seen it. But when He comes, we'll see it and we'll realize, wow, we look just like Him. But notice what John tells us that we ought to be doing in the meantime. Because there's that part of it that God's going to do that transformation. He's going to make us to finally and completely look like Jesus. But he says, everyone, verse 3, who has this hope fixed on Him, what does he do? He purifies himself just as Christ is pure. There are some things about how Christ looks that we do know. I may not know the actual form that it's going to be in, but I know some things about His character. I know some things about His desires. I know some things about His priorities. I know some things about what are important to Him and whose will He's interested in doing. And all of those things that I know about Jesus, I'm trying to be those things right now. So that way, when He does come, I'll already look a whole lot like Him. That's what we're trying to achieve as children of God. Remember,
We were created in the image of God. Eternal spirits that will live forever, even after this physical life is over, so that in eternity we can be in the presence of God, worshiping Him and glorifying Him forever. While we're here, we're to be preparing ourselves for that time, trying to emulate and reflect the image of the one who created us. My question this morning is, how are you as a child of God doing at growing into the image of your King?